Turn in our Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. We're going to read the verses, we're actually going to read from chapter 4, verse 32, chapter 4, 32, through Acts chapter 5, verse 11. So it's 4, 32 through 5, 11. This is God's word that we read this evening. Now the full number of those who had believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied not to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. The very beginning of this study in the book of Acts, I said that it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but really it should be the Acts of Christ through the Apostles to build his bride. There is a parallel story that runs through the book of Acts, and that's the Acts of Satan through his associates to destroy the bride. Christ, having died on the cross, having been raised from the grave, having ascended into heaven, having succeeded at the right hand of the Father, is then at work in the world, reigning and by his Spirit, in this account given by Luke, to build his bride. His enemy, the fallen angel, Satan, continues to labor, as is evident through this book, with his associates to seek to destroy that same bride. Tonight I want to look at the contents of Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 5:11 under the following two headings. The first, radical attitude produces practical action. And the second, rebellious attitude produces divine judgment. Radical attitude produces practical action, and rebellious attitude produces divine judgment. Radical attitude produces practical action. These people very quickly came to understand that they were blood-bought slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were united. They were united as brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ, through his death, as Paul would later go on and write in some of his letters to the New Testament churches that would follow up from the work of these apostles in Jerusalem and in surrounding areas, Paul would write and say that we are one people, bound together, not by a social identity, not along family lines, although much of our family is involved in it, but we are bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned in my sermon this morning, in 1 Samuel, how that Jesus Christ, when he was asked by those who were telling him that his mother and his brothers were looking for him, he retorted that his brothers and mother are those who do the will of the Father. This radical mentality of being united together is seen in practical action. We have encountered it before. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 47, we have seen how these people were devoted. Devoted not initially to themselves, but devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They wanted to know the truth. And in knowing the truth, they were then choosing to live that truth out in their lives. They were devoted to each other, but it was a devotion that was hemmed in and framed by the truth in fellowship. They were devoted together in the breaking of bread and prayers. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, we have read on a previous occasion how that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That wasn't a one-off event. It wasn't just that following the stirring, passionate preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't just simply a case that following that occasion when they were cut to the heart and Peter had proclaimed to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It wasn't just that they were so moved by the preaching of Peter on that day, so cut to the heart by the Spirit on that day, that they suddenly devised a system whereby they would share possessions with one another. And that lasted for a week or two and then died out. No. This was something that was to become an integral part of the life of the church. And so we come here after the events of the healing of the lame man and Peter speaking at Solomon's portico and then the subsequent coming before the council. We see that they then, having prayed together for boldness in the Spirit to proclaim the word, they are continuing in this practice of sharing together that which they had. Acts 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That can only happen through obedience of the word of God. It can only happen through obedience of the word of God. You know in your own life that even in your family there are divergent views of what should happen at any given time. In any given situation, I want to do this and I want to do that. That's where the conflicts arise. I want my will, you want your will. And that's why God lays down in scriptures particular structures within families to govern for that. Well, these people, bringing together a large number of them, wouldn't have had one heart and one soul had it not been that they were all submitting themselves to the Word of God. The Word of God was a common factor in their lives. The Word of God was the basis on which they were making their choices and their decisions. And it was because they were conforming or seeking to conform with the help of the Spirit to the Word of God that then they were drawn together by that Word and had one heart and soul. Which is a cautionary warning to us when we do not have a heart and soul like most other folk in the life of the church, we've got to ask ourselves, well, is it I am out of line or is it they are out of line? Or is it that we're both out of line? Where is God's word in this? What would God have us to do? And let's submit to that. No one said that they had any of the things that belonged to his own, but they had everything in common. Now, I don't believe that it was a case that they all threw all their possessions into the middle of the room and people just came in and took whatever they wanted. No, this radical attitude that had arisen within them was more a case of a caring for the people within the fellowship. That's seen when we read on further how that when there was those who were in need, there would be the selling of a possession, a house or a land, and that would be brought to the proceeds of that would be brought to the apostles' feet, verses 34 and 35. And then it would be distributed by the leaders in the church to those who had need. So it wasn't a case that people sold their property, put the money into the kitty, and then everybody said, well, I think I want this and I'll take some of this. It was based on the means test of the need that was assessed by the leaders in the church. There was a selling of property, the bringing of the proceeds, and the applying of it to the apostles' feet. And we read here of an example of one of those who actually willingly engaged in this. His name is Joseph, although we are going to know him as Barnabas, because that is the name that the apostles gave him. He was a Levite, one of the tribe of Levi. He was therefore of the priestly line. Not a man of Jerusalem. He was a native of Cyprus, that beautiful island in the Mediterranean. And this man, Joseph, came. He sold the field. And he brought the proceeds from the sale of that field. And he brought the money arising therefrom. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. He was willingly participating in this radical attitude. This radical attitude that said, what is mine belongs to you if you need it. If there is real need in your life, genuine need, then I am willing to forgo that which I do not need in order to care for you who does have a need. And that arose out of his heart. That didn't arise because Barnabas wanted to be well thought of. That didn't arise because Barnabas was seeking to create an impression of himself that wasn't true. That arose because Barnabas had a genuine desire through the work of God's Spirit in his heart and his mind to facilitate and provide for those in the fellowship. That's why he was named Barnabas, or renamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And we see, as we'll work our way through the book of Acts, how this man reappears. And this a characteristic of his, a capacity to have a man who encourages, is very evident in his life. Very evident in his life. Barnabas is one of my New Testament heroes. A quiet man who knew his own limitations and yet had a heart to serve the Church of Jesus Christ. A giant of a man. A radical attitude arising out of a new life in Christ. A life that no longer said, what's mine is mine. A life that now said, what is mine belongs to Christ. Because Christ has brought me from death to life. He has brought me from darkness to light. What I have belongs to him. And what I have, I will willingly give to his bride in order to provide for those who have genuine need. A beautiful manifestation. A tender, practical action that demonstrates the reality of how Christ can change the heart and the mind. And I think that it is fair to say that we as a church have sought, albeit imperfectly, to practice this concept to a degree. The session have, over the years, helped people. They have helped you. There are those of you in this building who have received help. Financial help for some of you. Individuals have received help. Families have received help. Offers of help been made to other people. That has not risen out of a desire to buy your loyalty. For we know that loyalty is not to be bought. That has come about because of a true and genuine desire to help. When we have perceived there have been times of need in your life. Our young people have received help to go to camps. Our young people have received help to go on mission teams. And I can well remember the discussion we had years ago in session when we talked about investing in our young people and making accessible for anybody from this congregation or the friend of anybody who came and worshiped with us on a regular basis to go to a camp. And we looked at that and we thought, in reality, we don't have the money to do this. At that time, we were living on a deficit. It was merely a cash flow that was keeping us going. And yet, that decision to invest and to help, there were some in the life of the congregation who didn't need that financial help. They could have sent their young people to camps and etc. without needing that. But there were others who didn't have that, and we wanted to create an opportunity that anybody, no matter their financial circumstances or their family background, that they could go and they could avail of that. And we have done that, and I've never ever sat in a session meeting where anybody has ever said we shouldn't do this. Never said it. Never once have they said it. It's been a delight. And again, when we sat on our session on Friday afternoon and we saw the applications coming in from young people to go and go teams and to go to American mission teams. Nobody said this is going to cost us thousands of pounds. In fact, what was said is, there's someone who's put in a figure, we're going to have to give them more because that's going to be a wee bit tight for them. Let's give them a wee bit more so that they can go and they can experience it to the fullness of their heart. It wasn't a case of, let's rein it back. They've asked for X. Well, let's take a few hundred off that or whatever so that make them feel as if they've earned it. No, it was a case of let's add hundreds to that. And that didn't arise from the fact of we felt that we're flush with money. Let's throw it at them. That arose out of a heart of saying, here is one, here's another, and we want to care and we want to provide and we want to help. We want to help. That offer of help has often been received. Sometimes it's been declined. And you know, at times, there's both a need to give and to receive. Both giving and receiving. It took me as a young man to be told by an older Christian, Andrew, there's as much good in receiving as there is in giving. And I spoke as a teenager of someone helping me and me saying, I don't really need their help. Someone very kindly drew me aside and said, they have helped you because they have seen a situation in your life where they discern a need for help. You may see it differently, but they have done it out of the goodness of their heart because they love you. Now have the good grace to accept that. And to delight in that sign. And I'm glad as a young man, that person schooled me in that way. Schooled me to think that it's as equally good to receive as it is to give. Our heart should be to give. Our heart should be to want to help. Our heart should be to want to benefit and bring blessing to others around us. But there are occasions when others want to help us. And it's a good thing when we say, "Thank you. I delight in the fact that you've seen that need in my life." A radical attitude giving rise to practical action. Now, we're not there. There's still more that we could do. There's still more that we could think about in terms of how we can help each other. I don't want you to think because a session or do it that we can sit back on our laurels and say it's being done. There's always scope. There's always room for those of us who want to help and those of us who want to give and those who want to encourage to give more and encourage more. You can never get enough of encouragement. You can never get enough of encouragement. So if you're an encourager and you feel the liberty to do it, I would say power to your arm. Do all you can. Do all you can to encourage. Do all you can to bless and bring joy to those around you. A radical attitude giving rise to practical action that brought joy to the church in the New Testament. But then there was this rebellious attitude that produces divine judgment. Not everything in the New Testament community church was going well. Satan had tried by force. He had tried by force to thwart and to destroy the bride. Remember why he dealt with Peter and John? Remember how that when they had preached and how they had healed the lame man and how they had then come and proclaimed that it was in the name of Christ, how the council had convened themselves and how the Sadducees had come greatly annoyed because of the teaching that they were receiving and proclaiming in the name of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, how that they had been taken, seized and held overnight, and then they were judged by the Sanhedrin and they were schooled or warned not to speak. Not to speak of the name of Jesus again. They were threatened. Threatened by this highest Jewish court. Demands were made on them. Demands were made that they would not speak in the name of Jesus. "Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name," was the words of the council to Peter and to John. Satan had tried by force. By force he had tried to destroy the church. It had failed, for the people had retorted by coming to the Spirit and praying to God for boldness. And in the praying for boldness, they had faced that fierceness and that force head on. And they had said, "We will not buckle under this rebuke and this discipline and this chastisement of the Sanhedrin. We will not deny our responsibility to speak of Christ. We will not be silenced by their threats and their taunts. We will pray that God will give us the Spirit to proclaim the gospel in boldness." And they had done that. They had done it. And the Spirit had come. Now, having failed to silence the church through force, Satan is active and seeking to silence the church through falsehood. The force had come from within, or without rather. The force had come from without. The falsehood now arises from within. From within. From within the church itself, there are those who become the instruments of Satan in his attempts to destroy the church. Ananias and Sapphira, a man and a woman, to all intents and purposes, they did exactly the same as Barnabas. They sold a field, they brought the proceeds to the apostles. But the difference is this. There was falsehood in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. There is dishonesty. There is a lack of integrity. There's a lack of integrity both in what they do and the impression that they seek to leave. The key issue, as Peter points out in verse 4, is not the fact that they sold the land and they only brought a portion of the money to the apostles. That's not the issue. There was no compulsion upon Ananias and Sapphira to sell this land. There was no decree within the church that you had to participate in this sharing attitude. It was a movement of the Spirit in your heart that caused you to do this. They didn't have to do it. It wasn't the case that when they sold the field, that they then kept some of it for themselves. That wasn't the issue either. Because Peter says, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, Peter is saying to them, okay, you sold the field. You communicated to us the fact that you were going to bring the proceeds of the sale of that field to us. If you had changed your mind and the decision in your family was that you were going to keep some of it or all of it, you could have come to us and said, we have changed our mind. We have other circumstances that have arisen, or we have simply chosen not to give it, and we're not in a position to give it, we're not going to give it. And Peter's attitude is, that would have been all right. It was your money. You didn't have to give it. So the issue is not the selling of the field and not giving all the money, nor is the issue the selling of the field and keeping some of the money. The issue is that they deliberately, in selling this field, gave the impression to the church that they were going to give all the proceeds of the sale of the field to the church. And then when it came to the time of giving the proceeds of the sale to the church, they failed to do that. And when they failed to do that, they continued with the masquerade that they were giving it all. There is the key point. There is the falsehood. There is the dishonesty. The issue is not the money per se. The issue is the fact of the impression that they give. We are bringing it all to you. We are giving it all to you. When they know in their hearts and their minds, because they have contrived together, sold a piece of property with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back for himself some part of it and brought only part of it and laid at the apostles' feet. They contrived together. Peter challenges them. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? They contrived together, full knowledge, Ananias and Sapphira. Let us give this money, but let us pretend that that is the full proceeds from the sale of the field. Why would they do that? Because they want to be well thought of. Maybe they saw how the church responded to Barnabas, and they thought, we would like some of that. Who is going to know, really, in the church, whether we have given it all or not? Why cause any embarrassment? Let's just give a portion that we've said we're going to give and take something off it. No one is going to be any the wiser. Well, God was. And Satan, through God's Spirit, became aware of it. And Peter, through the Spirit of God, becomes aware of it. And Peter is very clear that what has happened here is that Ananias has been filled with Satan's desire. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Not to man, but to the Holy Spirit. Why have you lied to God? Falsehood. Not to Peter, not to John, not to the church, but to God. Now, did God need this money? Of course God didn't need the money. Was the Holy Spirit dependent on the money that Ananias and Sapphira were going to bring in order to continue his work in building the church of Jesus Christ, laid in the foundation of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ? Of course not. This is a small thing, is it not? This is a tiny thing in the big picture of the world. One man, one woman, telling the church one thing and doing another. It's not a huge, huge wrong. Well, in God's eyes, it is. Because this falsehood, this lying, this dishonesty rips at the very heart of the bride. If Ananias and Sapphira had come to Peter and to the other apostles and said, our full intention was to sell this field, bring all the proceeds to you, but we have changed our minds. We are not going to give you all the proceeds. We're going to give you a portion of the proceeds. We would never have heard of Ananias and Sapphira. Their names would never have been recorded in the Word of God. It is because of the dishonesty, it's because of their saying one thing and of their doing another, and because of the blatantness of that. Because when Ananias is challenged about it, when he is challenged about it, there is nothing said. Such is the blatantness and the knowledge-driven and the contrivedness and the deceitfulness of this action that God is not going to allow it to stand. Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And the consequence was swift, and the consequence was direct. Ananias, we read, fell down and breathed his last. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, ignorant of what has happened to her husband. Peter gives her an opportunity to be honest. Peter gives her an opportunity to come clean. Tell me, verse 8, whether you sold the land for so much. Peter is giving her a get out. He is bending over backwards to give her the opportunity to make a good decision. He is giving her the scope and the leeway to say, I'm sorry, I got it wrong, and I apologize for that. But she doesn't take it. She is rebellious. Rebellious to the end. Yes, for so much. Peter speaks to her and says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband at the door, and they will carry you out immediately. And immediately she fell to the ground and breathed her last. The young men who had carried out her husband then carried her out. Satan endeavored to bring falsehood into the life of the church. He endeavored through this couple in the church to inject into the church mistrust through lies and deceit. His desire was, let me disable that which is growing among these people. These people are living together. They are helping each other. They are caring for each other, albeit imperfectly, but with genuineness of heart. They're trying their best. He didn't like that. He despised it. And so he seeks to disable it. He seeks to disable it and to create within the church dysfunctionality, because you see, when lies come into the life of the church, then who can trust who? I say I'm going to do it. It's not done. No reason is given. It's just the way it happens. That perpetuates, and then nobody can trust anybody else. And the idea of caring and the idea of love and the idea of help, very, very difficult to operate within that spectrum. Very difficult to work within that forum. Now, I'm not saying that there are not occasions in our lives when we commit to do and it doesn't happen. But when we're challenged, you said, then we have the opportunity to say, I did say, and I'm sorry. Something came up or something happened, and that's just the way it was. I made a mistake. And the good grace has to be there to say, that's all right. Because I've walked in that shoes, them same shoes as you. But where there's this incipient, this falsehood, this pernicious, constant lying, then Satan, you see, would seek to destroy, disable, dysfunction, and bring the church to her knees. And God's not having it. He's not having it. He is not going to allow the bride that was purchased by the blood of His Son to be forced into oblivion or to be sucked into oblivion through falsehood and lies. He's just not going to allow it. He's not going to tolerate rebellion in the bride that is stirred by Satan. Sure, there's those in the fellowship who thought that was a bit harsh. Did you hear what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? That's a bit tight, that. But you see, God's laying down a marker. God's saying, I did not send my Son, my only Son, my Holy Son. I did not send Him from the glory in heaven to dwell on the face of the earth, to be born of a woman, to live and breathe among sinful men, to carry the abuse of men, and the scoffing of men, and the taunting of men, and the failing of men. I did not send my Holy Son as a sacrificial lamb to be spread on a cross and to be nailed to that cross by 1-inch nails by Roman soldiers. I did not send Him to bear a crown of thorns and to have a cloak placed upon Him and to be laughed at and spat on. I did not send Him to die on that cross and to suffer the wrath that I was going to pour on my people for all eternity. I did not send Him to die on that cross and descend into Hades, that then that bride that He would build would be ripped to shreds by this evil one. I am not going to allow it. He says, not man, God says. He says, I'm not going to allow it. And so He cut them off. He cut them off. He cut them off swiftly. And in cutting them off swiftly, He sent fear throughout the whole church and through everybody who heard these things. It is a task of the session, a godly session, to seek to protect the bride of Christ, to rule and to govern. I don't care how godly the session is, they will fail in that task. But one thing is for certain, God never fails. He knows the heart and He knows the mind. He knows the true intention and the true desire. He understands between those who are genuine and yet make honest mistakes and those who are deceitful and rebellious and do not want to abide under the authority of Christ. He knows well. He knows well your heart and He knows well my heart. He knows it well. It's one of my greatest pleas to God that He would guard my heart and I would never give Him cause to cut me off. I fear no man, not because I am bold, not because I am strong, not because I don't care. If truth be known, I am as big a coward as any other human being. But I fear no man, because my fear is of the Lord. And my fear of the Lord takes me into a realm that no man can touch. No man can say anything to me or think anything of me that it can affect me, if truth be told. Because my fear is of Christ. My fear is of the work of Spirit. My fear is of the work of God. And that fear, truly engendered in our hearts by the Spirit, is the greatest safety valve we have. Because it keeps us from wrongdoing. It doesn't keep us from making mistakes. It doesn't keep us from getting it wrong when we think we're doing the right thing. But it does keep us from pursuing on our unrepentant, rebellious way. There was a right and a radical attitude exemplified through Barnabas that resulted in practical action that was good for the church. There was a wrong, rebellious attitude that would have torn the church to shreds if it had been given the light of day and feet to run. But divine judgment brought it to its knees, nay, brought it to the grave. God does not cut off people like that today. Well, He may do. Who knows who has died as a result of their rebellion, but He does cut off in other ways. He can cut us off. What we need to pray for is the mercy and grace to humble ourselves, before the living God, and to fear God rather than fear men, and to seek to be honest before God and before men, in the knowledge that what God can do to us is real. What men can do to us is in comparison nothing.